Well, dear ones, as we come to this passage, it should thrill each of our hearts and fill us with joy to hear of any coming to the Lord Jesus to ask about eternal life. Is there really anything that can remotely come close to the riches of that reality? Eternal life. And somebody coming to the source of that eternal life should thrill our hearts. We who have been taken out of darkness and brought into His marvelous light and life. He who has brought immortality and life to be revealed to us. The Bible's main purpose is to set before us the way to glorify God in a path of grace that leads to glory. The wages of sin is death, says Paul in Romans chapter 6. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It should be no surprise then that men like this came to Him. That wise men sought Him out. That Nicodemus came to Him by night to ask Him about His place in the kingdom. As all bore witness that never man spake like Him. The crowds were amazed by Him as He taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And we too should join in with Peter and the others who said, "Where else shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." Do you feel that in your heart? Those heavy words, eternal life? I have to say my favorite, I've told you this probably too many times, but my favorite incident in the Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian in the beginning is plugging his ears as his family is trying to dissuade him from heading off to the celestial city, and he shouts at the top of his voice, plugging his ears, "Life, life, eternal life." And here is this eternal soul, this rich young ruler, and he's knocking on the door of Jesus to ask Him about this very reality. No doubt, he has been touched by what Jesus has said or what Jesus has done. Jesus regularly was drawing crowds around Him. People were amazed at His works, at His words, His actions, His life. So here we come to this first point, which has to do then with Jesus actually having to correct the rich and young ruler for calling him good teacher. In verse 18, a ruler questioned Him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, He doesn't talk about eternal life, but the first thing, "Why do you call Me good?" That's right out of the gate. That, to most of us, is a very surprising response. "Well, I'm glad you asked about eternal life. I would love to share with you the realities of the gospel and what it takes for a soul to be redeemed and to know that they're going to heaven." But no. Instead, He corrects him on this matter of calling him good teacher. This is strange to us. Until you recognize that in all of the writings of the Jews up until this point, only two things are spoken of as greatly good. Only two. God Himself is good, and God's Word is good. Those are two great good central pillars of Christian living. Those two and those two things alone. That's a good list. So this wealthy young man and this important man is acting with a measure of novelty. When he comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, good teacher, why are you calling me good?" You're immediately stepping off the path in which you've been trained. God alone is good. His Word is good. Why do you call me good? And perhaps there's a hint there of saying, "Do you really understand who I am?" Instead of rushing right in and just saying, "Good teacher, what are you saying exactly? Why are you calling me good?" This should make him and us think. Is Jesus God? Is He the Lord come down from heaven in the flesh? Is Jesus the Word who has become incarnate and dwells among us? How many people there are very willing to accept Jesus as a great teacher, a great prophet, even a great messenger sent from God, but accept Him as the Lord to whom God in heaven has said, this is my son, hear him. Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. Who says to receive him as your savior, as your life. You are to receive him in this exclusive way and truth embodied through whom alone we can approach God. That exclusivity is the message of the gospel. The apostles, the Old Testament and New Testament do not present all these ways to God and instead present Jesus the way. And so I think that this hints at that and stands him up. Who do you think that I am? Let us not play with the Bible's message. The most important and serious and vital things are found here in these sacred pages. Let us not diminish them or eclipse them and, as it were, accept things just on our terms, like this man seems to be doing. So, though this man has a great question, how shall I inherit eternal life? That's a great verb, by the way. How do I inherit eternal life? But he's rather asking by this, am I not already on the path of life by the good things that I am doing? A person can ask a question and yet not be very sincere in that question. What comes out of their mouth is not really reflecting what's going on in their heart. If he was coming as a man who is broken for his sins, I don't know the way to heaven. Jesus, can you help me? Please, would you at least guide me? Point me in the right direction. That's a different question than we actually have here. The words sound great, formally, but in reality, there was much more going on in this man's heart, and Jesus knew it. So this brings us to this second point. This man was eager to justify himself instead of laying himself open to follow Christ and to believe on him as his Savior. And so, in the words of John Bunyan from Holy War, Jesus now sends some volleys into his walls to test the strength of his resolve. That's how Bunyan paints it when El Shaddai comes and wants to shake the city of man's soul. And so he sends a volley of the law first against them to see about their resolve. And then he has heavier artillery, gospel artillery, that follows afterwards. So he says here, you know the commandments. Verse 20, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. It is striking that he proceeds to list no commands from the first table of the law. Perhaps he couldn't imagine that any of the first four commands were not being fulfilled by him, as these in the second table might be more concrete for him to kind of think about, are you really living up to this second table of the law? And besides, as we're going to see, his life-engulfing sin has to do very clearly with his neighbor, his treatment of those around him, because of his absorption in his own self, his own place, his own power, his own riches. And so this rich young ruler is going to be challenged on that in particular. Perhaps he was already ensnared into what many in the halls of power find for themselves, these webs and strings that keep them in their place at the expense of those that they are over. And so Jesus lists off not all six of the second table, but only five of those six commandments. The lists in Matthew and Mark's account are different than we find here in Luke. They actually do list six, but none of them, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, none of them give the tenth commandment. The order is all over the map. Matthew has added to the five, that is the fifth through the ninth, he adds, love your neighbor. And Mark adds, don't deprive your neighbor. But no coveting. Coveting is left out. And that seems to be the major point to be brought out here. This seems to be his greatest problem. Here is a heart that ultimately has very little depth about it. He very glibly says, oh, I've kept all of these from my youth up. I've been wonderfully, perfectly obedient. in all these matters. In fact, the fact that covetousness is left out, some have even surmised or thought, maybe this is Saul of Tarsus, which I think is just a leap. But it's interesting that coveting was the thing that snagged him in Romans chapter 7. So here is this one who has very little heart depth. The fact that he's skipped over the whole first table of the law. But how could I stand before God and says, yes, God, I've kept all of your commandments. He really is shallow. He really is facile in his understanding of true, deep obedience. In short, he would justify himself with his faithful keeping of these commands from his youth up, not thinking much at all about sin and what comes between him and the Lord. The law is given to us to show us our sin. It's a mirror. And the mirror is not there to say, you are the fairest of them all. The mirror is there to show you your need of a Savior, to show you your sins, to call forth the need of grace in your heart. I need help from God. I can't present myself in this way. The law restrains our sins and shows us a need of a Savior. It is not our Savior. The law is not offered to us to justify us or even to sanctify us. You're not sanctified by the law. You're sanctified by grace to the law to be conformed to God and to His law word. So Jesus here would place this before him, this authoritative, binding will of God for all mankind. And to show him his sin, to show him his lack, his selfishness, his little love for the poor, not to mention seeking above all else a treasure in heaven over treasures on earth, Jesus calls on him, therefore, in the next line, to give up all his possessions and inherit eternal life in following Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson has a funny remark at this point in this passage. He says, usually when we read the Bible very personally, that God is speaking to us here. When it comes to him speaking to the rich young ruler and saying, go sell all that you have, we go, oh, that must just be for him. We stop short at that point. We can safely say that this love of wealth, this love of riches, was ultimately his idol from which he would not turn away. This is what Jesus saw in his heart as he's coming to him and saying these nice things. Oh, good teacher, please show me the way to eternal life. How may I inherit it? All the while thinking, I'm fine, I'm obedient, I'm going to expect a pat on the head, a gold star. And instead, Jesus says, go sell. Get rid of this silver idol that sits at the center of your heart. And that changes the whole dynamics of the conversation. Things were going somewhat swimmingly up till that point, but no more. Thomas Manton, in the opening of his 15 sermons on this passage, all of which I have not read, he begins by saying there is in every lost soul a reigning sin or more, some reigning sin in every soul. Any reigning sin makes us incapable of faith and thus by consequence incapable of salvation. And that's the condition of this man. We see this man's true shallowness in the things of God, but his depths are found when it comes to the things of self and the things of this world. Now we find some depth in him when it says in verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He sunk. Now here are his depths. This is his true soul. This is his true commitment. His wealth, his gold had become bars against his following Jesus. I can't give up my precious. This is my idol. It's all consuming. So Jesus is in no way saying here, keep the commandments and inherit eternal life. What he's saying is that there is no entrance into the kingdom of God with our sins still sitting as Lord in our lives. There must be a radical change in us. There must be full pardon. We enter by grace, but it is a grace that truly changes us and leads us to saving faith and true repentance for all sin. God does not save us in our sins. God saves us from them. There is a mighty change that takes place in every true Christian. How I love the picture that Paul draws at the end of Romans chapter 5, which I think in many ways is the pivot of the whole first section of Romans. He says, if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned, death sat as king through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign, will sit as king in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin sat as king in death, even so grace would sit as king through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, either we are in the dominion of sin, or we're in the dominion of grace in Christ. There is no straddling of the two. No one can enter the kingdom under two kings. Either death sits as king, or life in Christ. And see here then that the gospel will move you. It'll move you to put riches in particular here in this passage where they belong. Your wealth is not you. And to place wealth at the center of your life is to diminish life and to diminish wealth. Where does your wealth belong? It belongs beneath the foot. It does not belong in the throne of your heart. And so Christ closes out this interview with three things here. Notice the language here in verse 24, and Jesus looked at him. He didn't just immediately turn his back on him, go his way. He didn't turn in disgust. He looked at him. He considered him. And in the parallel in the Gospel of Mark, it says even more than that. Mark's account says that the Lord felt love for him, even in his idolatry. There's a sadness in the Lord when people turn their backs on him and his riches of grace and choose rather the fool's gold of this life. Jesus desires all men to be saved. But he has not decreed, God has not willed for all men to be saved, but has sovereignly passed over many in their sins. The call of the gospel is free to all kinds of men, that all would flee from the wrath to come and run into his arms of safety. Jesus did not tell the rich man, sorry, this gospel is only for the poor. This gospel is only for the oppressed. That is what process theology teaches. That's what Marxism teaches. That the gospel is only for the poor. And where do you go after the poor take over the place of the rich? You're back at square one again. Where now the poor rich now have to be replaced by the new poor. What folly. What silliness. Secondly, Jesus spoke of how hard it is for the wealthy to enter by the gospel into the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter God's kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We can say here, in fact, it is perfectly impossible for any rich man to be saved. He says it clearly. That is, to be saved of their own volition, of their own will. The flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The salvation of any soul is a miraculous work of grace. But it's especially so to those who feel that they already have their heaven here on earth. It is very difficult to pry people off of this world when they say that this world is their God. This world is their all in all. All they can see in the gospel is loss. I'm going to have to say no to this and no to that. And I'm going to have to be humble where I want to be proud. Everybody seems to have some one thing in their heart that they must step over by the grace of God if they are to be saved. I read in Ryken's account of this passage, he talked about how C.S. Lewis had a biggest struggle in his heart. There was a part of his life he was like, I don't want to give absolutely everything up to God. I want this little area. I want it to be barbed wired all around. This is mine. No entrance. And he could not come to the Lord until he surrendered that part in his heart. He knew it. The Bible gave no quarter to this idea that we can serve both God and our own sovereign will. So, it is very hard, in particular, for the rich, for the powerful, to enter into the kingdom of God. If they already have their heaven here, what use have they for a second one? You can't squeeze all of that camel through the eye of a needle. I've heard all the different renditions of this. I think all of them are silly. The idea that somehow there was a camel's gate and it was called the camel's needle or something like that is just ridiculous. This is a fantastical illustration. The rich man will get into heaven when you can pass a camel through the eye of a needle. It's an impossible thing. You can't squeeze all that camel through that little hole. As we saw recently, we must become as little children, as back in verses 15 through 17. We must become small. We must cast aside all of those bags, all of those humps of money, or we will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. And then lastly, Jesus replies to his disciples' question of surprise. Well, Lord, who then can be saved? It says in verse 26. They're listening in on this, and finally they have to say something. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. It is impossible for flesh and blood to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's not impossible with the Lord. The Bible says plainly that not many rich, not many wise, not many mighty or noble are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It says not many, but it does not say not any. Can a rich man be saved? It's possible with God. There are those who by grace come to see that all the wealth that they have is nothing in contrast or comparison to the riches of Jesus. They see a heavenly purpose in all the power and wealth that has been given to them to serve others. Abraham was wealthy and he became the humble father of the faith. Job too, some kind of a contemporary, had great wealth and was a perfect man who feared God, eschewed evil. Moses left behind the power and wealth of Egypt in order to suffer the afflictions of Christ with his people. Boaz enjoyed considerable wealth in his fields. Solomon's choice between riches or wisdom, when set before him, is a model for us. We should choose the way of wisdom and not wealth, even though eventually his wealth came back to bite him. And as we turn to the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea and Barnabas are early church examples of those who were rich and were generous then out of their wealth for the gospel. Paul instructs the wealthy, as does James. To Titus, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life is not found in your bank accounts, in your retirement funds, in your saving account, in your properties. True riches are spurned for fool's gold when this rich young ruler turns away from the Lord and will not follow him. As Jesus says elsewhere, they have their reward. But we hope, Lord willing, to come next week to the true riches themselves being embraced. How do you overcome the wealth and power and the toys that are offered in this world? get bigger wealth. Recognize the true wealth in the gospel, in the good news, in Christ. Just Jesus call us all to be utter ascetics. All of us should be selling all of our possessions. Are we to become a mendicant, as in the Middle Ages, those who took vows to become beggars? Well, that does not square with the striking verses that follow here in 28 through 30. After they hear this message, Peter says, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much, much more, much greater, something that's lasting." And notice, at this time. And in the age to come, eternal life. But we present the gospel and present this good news, these riches. These are the things that must be brought out to help the sinner who's in love with his sinful ways, to be able to abandon that as folly and to show the true wisdom, the true grace, the true riches that come through the Savior and the Savior alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, the warning that it gives us against the choking weeds of riches and wealth and fame and power and authority. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see this world as we ought, to recognize that this place is not our home. In fact, if heaven is our home, this place is our exile. Our true riches are not stored up here where rust and moth may destroy, but they are safely in Jesus. And Lord, you've taken our names to yourself and given us your name, your all wealthy name. Help us not to be like that foolish church in Revelation who thought that they were so rich and so well fed and well dressed and all was fine, when in fact they were naked and poor and needed the healing and riches that only Christ could give. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to bow our knees fully to this one who is the riches of the universe, Jesus the King, Jesus the Redeemer, this one who is more precious to us than all. And help us, Lord, as we should, to prize this pearl above everything. We thank you, Lord, for showing us who you are. You are God the Son. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us as well that salvation is not by works, not by the law, but by the gospel, by grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you've shown us the reality of the change that must take place in our hearts from being attached to the gods of this world, our own ways of world, the flesh, and the devil, and to be, Lord, supremely attached to you, something which your grace alone can do. So, Lord, help us to daily pray, to give our hearts, to surrender ourselves up to you, and to live for those true riches that are above in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.